We've opened up to Genesis chapter 3, continuing on in our study of Genesis. Starting next week, we'll take a break and go back and finish chapters 15 and 16 of the Gospel of Mark, since we're heading towards Easter season. We wanted to save those chapters for their appropriate time, but we'll begin in the Genesis 3 account today, and then next week we'll switch back to Mark. I'm going to begin reading with the last phrase of Genesis chapter 2, because it provides a bookend to what we're studying this morning, the contrast between the perfect paradise of the Garden of Eden and then how things are immediately after the fall. So it says in verse 25 of chapter 2, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this significant portion of your word that is so climactic, so catastrophic in its consequences. And yet, Father, how you have made a way for us to have our sins not only covered but forgiven. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship you this morning, ask that you would give us insight into our own hearts, into our depravity, into our sinfulness, into all the ways in which we can be easily deceived, that we might be steadfast in our faith and devotion and obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if God created the world, and God is a good God, how did evil come into the world? That's the big question that all the philosophers and the theologians like to toss around, because there's no question that when you look around the world that we live in, it's a world full of evil. It's a world characterized by wickedness. You just have to look at the news every day and see the acts of atrocity and even barbarity that are committed by us humans. So it's a legitimate question. Where did evil come from? How did it enter into the world? And this is a question that's addressed by our passage today, by Genesis 3. We saw the contrast as we read it between what the conditions were when God looked at everything in his creation, said it was very good, and you had the innocence of Adam and Eve as they were there naked in the garden, and there was no shame, and there was no fear, and there was a state of innocence and a state of purity, and yet just seven verses later, that whole situation is reversed from just one simple little incident that might seem trivial to a lot of people. It might seem like, how can you have such grave consequences flowing out of something that seems to be so minor? And yet we have to understand the holiness of God. We have to understand the character of God, his requirements. We have to understand the justice of God. So something catastrophic has occurred in these verses that we're looking at this morning. Something that's altered the condition of man for all time, so that we are born into the world in a condition of sinfulness, in a condition of depravity. And so we're going to see here the fall of mankind, the entrance of sin into the world with all of its devastating consequences. Again, as we talked about the dating of the earth and different schemes that would want to introduce long periods of time, we talked about how the problem with all of those long age schemes is that they require death to be present over a long period of time, and there is no sin and death until it's introduced in this account here with Adam and Eve. People would like to say, well, this is just mythology. This is just some type of allegory. You know, this is just symbolism. But it's not. This is in the midst of a historic narrative that's given to us by God and that is quoted by Jesus and by the apostles as they write the New Testament documents and refer back to the historicity of Adam and Eve and what took place here. And so, especially if you, just to reference Romans chapter 5, if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the entrance of sin into the world, he says, therefore, just as through one man, he's talking about Adam, he's referencing him as a historical figure, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that's how death came into the world, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And he talks about Adam, who's a type of the one who is to come. And then he talks about the blessing of the imputation of righteousness and how through Jesus Christ, just as through one man Adam, sin spread, through one man Christ, righteousness is available. So this is the historicity that is being claimed here in God's scriptures. So this morning we're going to study more closely this familiar story, and we're going to hopefully gain insight into some of the devious ways in which Satan works to attack us and to tempt us, to drive a wedge between us and our Creator. And as we understand temptation, hopefully we'll understand how we can be victorious over it to a greater degree. I liked what we sang from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, as it talked about our great enemy that we face. It says, for still our ancient foe, talking about Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. That's what's referenced in our passage here. How subtle he is, how devious he is, how clever, how crafty he is. The schemes that he has, he's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal, and yet we are not to fear, because a mighty fortress is our God, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious over Satan. So we're going to look here in Genesis 3, these first seven verses, falling to the temptation to question the authority of God's word and to question the goodness of God opens the door to the devastating consequences of sin. And those consequences we're only going to begin to touch on this morning. They'll be expanded upon in the later verses in chapter 3. But we'll look at this aspect of temptation, how it leads to sin, and how especially the temptation here is focused on these two areas. The area of is God's word authoritative? Did he really say what he said? Did he mean what he said? So it has to do with the authority of God's word, and it has to do with the character of God. Anytime we start to question, does God have our best intentions in mind? Is he really out for our eternal good? Or somehow is God some type of a Scrooge that's withholding good things from us, that is somehow tricking us and somehow keeping us down and suppressing us? You know, do we have some conception of God that's different than the character of God as he truly is and as he's revealed in Scripture? So we need to really be anchored down in terms of our convictions about the authority of God's word and our convictions about the character of God, especially his goodness. And those will be protections against temptation that would lead to just devastating consequences. So we'll first look at the flirtation that Eve had with the serpent there, where she entertained sin. She gave consideration to this temptation instead of resisting it. And then we'll look at the fall itself, the consummation of temptation. And then we'll look at the fallout that resulted, the consequences of temptation. Again, we'll just begin to touch upon those consequences. So first of all, first five verses, it's the consideration of temptation, this direct attack that we talked about against the authority of God's word and against the goodness of God. And we see in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we see how temptation attacks with subtle craftiness. Temptation does not come at us with a screaming red blinking light that says, beware, beware, you know, this is Satan, and I'm out to drive a wedge between you and God. I'm out to create enmity. I'm out to make you an enemy of God. I'm out to take you down the wrong path and cause you to stray from the straight and narrow. No, temptation does not come to us in that way. We need to understand how it is that Satan attacks us. What is the methodology that he uses? How does he frame himself and how does he present himself to us when he comes to us in temptation? It identifies here the serpent as the one that was used by Satan. I think this was a literal snake that approached Eve. Now, it's difficult for us to picture what this snake really looked like. I mean, snakes are so repulsive to us. I mean, I don't know that there's many people. In fact, I always think there's something a little bit wrong with somebody that's a real snake lover. I don't know. I mean, it just seems, it seems a little perverse, twisted, you know? I mean, snakes, we have now this sort of loathsome reaction to snakes. I mean, there's nothing worse than imagining. I mean, you know those stories of, you know, people in their toilets and all of a sudden a snake's coming. I mean, it's just, it's like, oh, man, it just, you know, you just shrink back from it, you know, the picture. Well, here in the Garden of Eden, before sin had been introduced into the environment, before the snake had actually been cursed so that it was going to, you know, writhe around on the ground, in the dust of the ground on its belly, who knows if the snake was somewhat upright or looked different or in how it approached Eve, if it had some attractiveness to it. Certainly, it's a little bit surprising that Eve doesn't shrink back from a talking snake. I don't think that the other animals, I don't think that there were talking animals that communicated in that way. That seems to be part of being made in the image of God, that we can communicate with words and can express our ideas in that way. So it should certainly be surprising to Eve that this snake shows up. Of course, he picks on Eve, you know, which is interesting. He approaches her, gets her at a point of weakness when apparently it looks like Adam's probably not around. You could surmise that maybe Adam was around for part of it, but definitely the attack is focused on Eve. The serpent approaches Eve, and that's part of his craftiness. He was a crafty, clever, subtle, devious type of creature, but I don't think there wasn't anything wicked in the snake, you know, per se. It's Satan who's the one who's behind the snake. Satan is the one who is now using the snake as his puppet, as his instrument through which he's speaking. So it's Satan is the one who is really speaking here. We don't know that from the text. Satan is not pointed to and identified in the text, but we know it from New Testament passages that make it clear that Satan is the one that was involved. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, as it talks about the defeat of Satan, it calls Satan, it says, that great dragon. Look at the names that are used for Satan in Revelation 12, verse 9. That great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old. Well, that's no, yeah, it can't be any clearer than the reference to Genesis 3. He's the one who's called the devil. He's called Satan. He's the one who deceives the whole world. All these are characterizations of the one who used the instrumentation of this serpent, entered into that serpent so that he had a vehicle there to speak and to interact with Eve. And so the fall of Satan, which is described, I think, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, the fall of the fallen angels, it must have happened sometime between creation and between the incident that we have here, which is very early on. So sometime it didn't take long at all for the angels to fall and for Satan now to be able to present himself through the vehicle of this serpent. But he picked a serpent, and a serpent was clever, and clever can be in a good sense. I mean, you look at other references to snakes. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, we're told to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. So there's a sense in which an innate characteristic of the serpent is that of wisdom and of cleverness. Adam certainly would have known this as the one who named the animals and knew their characteristics intimately. Stephen Cole, he says the word crafty here means shrewd. It's actually used in a good sense of prudent in a number of passages in Proverbs. He quotes a whole bunch of words and verses in Proverbs where the word's used in a positive sense. But here, Satan is going to take the shrewdness, the cleverness of that beast, and he's going to twist it and pervert it in a way to make it devious, to make it trap Eve and Adam, to make it deceive Eve and Adam. And so that's the approach that Satan takes. Of course, we know that Satan, as he presents himself, disguises himself, because 2 Corinthians 11:14 says even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he doesn't come here as an angel, he comes here as a serpent, but he's certainly disguising himself, and he's not making it obvious what his intention is, and that he's out for harm rather than out for the good of individuals. David Pratt, he writes, Satan knows that to have success he must deceive, as he did Eve here. He can't present his evil and its consequences in their true light, or else people won't follow his will. He therefore has to counterfeit. He has to disguise. He must appear to be other than he is, and his purpose must appear other than what it is. So one way he does that is he works through agents. It's one who work through false teachers, ones who are charismatic, ones who put on a good personality and a good front and seem to be so positive and seem to be so persuasive. And yet it can be Satan that is working through them. It can be a spirit of antichrist, of opposition to Christ, that is working through beings such as this. We know from John 8, verse 44, that Satan is characterized as the one who was from the beginning, he was a murderer. From the beginning, he was a liar. He's just the prototype. If you wanted to pick someone who is characteristic as a murderer and a liar, it would be Satan. So that's how he acts out his deception and his counterfeit will for our lives. Just as God has a will for our lives, he has desires, he has purposes, he's out for our good, Satan has a contrary will for our lives that he's trying to enact. He's trying to oppose God's will at every point. He's roaming about, it says, like a roaring lion. He seeks whom he may devour. And so we can't be ignorant of his schemes or of his intentions. We don't want to find Satan under every bush and under every rock. You know, we don't want to, Satan can't be present everywhere. We don't want to think that everything, oh, Satan made me do it. But we don't want to be dismissive of Satan and of his agents, of his demonic activity that comes from those that are under his control as well. And so we want to be wise in how we study this attack here. So we need to understand how Satan attacks and the craftiness and the devious methodology that he uses. We also need to understand how Satan twists the commands of God. Look at how he approaches the woman here. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." I mean, he starts with this phrase, "Indeed has God said." He wants to bring into question the word of God and the authority of God. I mean, there are a number of things that are implicit just in that simple exclamation, "Indeed has God said." Is it really God that gave you these commands? Is that really the source of what it is? That's what people will claim to us today when we talk about why we do or we don't do certain things. Well, is that really from God? I mean, it's men that wrote this Bible that you're taking these words from. How can you really say that this is from God? Or do you really know and understand what he said? Maybe you got the instructions wrong. You know, you heard certain words and phrases, but maybe in terms of the meaning, maybe you've got it all wrong. It's all subject to individual interpretation anyway. How can you be so dogmatic that this is what God means and you're going to live your life a certain way based on that? Indeed, have God really said, you know, is it really God that said it? Do you really understand what it is that he said? And then, he goes on, Satan does, and he makes this just outrageous contradiction of what God had commanded. I mean, he just couldn't be more off target in terms of twisting the words of God. He says, "Has God said you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" As if there's this extreme prohibition that covers everything, and God is this Scrooge that is denying you every good thing, when the opposite is that God really is a loving Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children, who's made all kinds of provision for man. There's only one prohibition. It's not like everything is a prohibition. But Satan twists it around here, and he's trying to cause Eve to question her own understanding of what it is that God had said, and what did God mean by it, and what is behind the motivation even as to why God would have said that. It's interesting, the name that is used here, he only refers to God as Elohim, as God. He doesn't use the combined Lord God, the Yahweh aspect of the divine name, which would refer more to the personal relationship of the covenant-keeping God. Instead, he focuses just on the creator aspect, the powerful, majestic aspect of God. But he doesn't have that relational aspect in there, that God is the one that you're relating to in covenant love and in mercy and loving kindness. So he sort of strips that off of his designation of God. A lot of times when people criticize the Word of God, they approach things from the standpoint of human reason, where they say, would a loving God really prohibit you from such and such? I mean, if God really wants the best for your life, would he shut you out from the pleasures of this particular activity, which, you know, is so pleasurable? Why would a loving God, you know, restrict you from this or from this? And so those types of arguments are used with a false concept of the love of God and what's involved in that. And so really today, that same phrase, indeed has God said, that's what people continue to put in our faces, to try to get us to question the authority of God, try to get us to question the goodness of God. And this is the type of subtle craftiness that is used in attacks and temptations of this kind. So it requires, we have to know the Word of God. We have to know how to apply it to these areas of temptation. I mean, how Christ answered in the garden when it came to the temptation, when indeed has God said, I mean, he knew what God said, and he answered back, thus saith the Lord. He quoted this scripture that applies to this, this scripture that applies to this, and he just directly countered whatever Satan came at him with. He countered it with the true Word of God and the true application of that Word of God to the issue at hand. And so that's how we need to be fortified and equipped in order to best handle temptations. They're common to mankind. We're gonna face these temptations. They're not unique to any of us, but the common resources, we need to be equipped with the Word of God in order to combat these. So temptation, it comes at us, it attacks with subtle craftiness, but it secondly, it thrives on dialogue. You know, Eve could have just been dismissive, especially when she saw how Satan was misquoting and contradicting the Word of God. That should have been an alarm bell that went off that said, hey, I don't really want to have any further interaction or dialogue with this serpent here, because he is set himself as antagonistic and opposed to what God actually says. So of what value is there to continue the discussion and to entertain what this serpent is asking me to consider and to think through? But temptation, it thrives on us giving this sort of flirtation aspect where we play around with it. Instead of being dismissive, instead of fleeing from temptation, like the example of Joseph, where Joseph just says, hey, I'm getting out of here, you know? This isn't something I'm not spending time talking with Potiphar's wife. I'm not going to dialogue with her and discuss what the issues are. You know, she might grab the cloak, but I'm out of here. And so this is really the direction that Eve should have taken. But instead, we see that Eve is going to stay engaged in this dialogue. And there's a flirtatious aspect of this as the serpent then continues on in the discussion. So initially, it seems that what the woman says in response in verse 2 is you know, somewhat good. She seems to understand that God has granted liberty more than a legalistic, restrictive type of environment. The woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. So she corrects Satan's misstatement here, although she doesn't say from every tree. She sort of minimizes a little bit the breadth of what God had in his abundant provision had made available to them. But at least she seems to be going down the path of there's liberty and there's license and there's provision from God, as opposed to just a total restriction. So she starts out on that path. But why should she be giving the serpent's words any consideration at all? Why should she be continuing on in this dialogue? She goes on and she says, okay, there's liberty involved, but there's also boundaries that God has set up. She says, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. That's an interesting addition. Lest you die. Now, if you go back to where the tree that's in the middle of the garden is first referenced back in chapter 2, we find that it wasn't just one tree that was referenced as being in the middle of the garden. There were two trees that God said that were in the middle of the garden. Here, Eve only points to one of them, which is an interesting omission, okay? Because really there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's also the tree of life, which is the first one that's mentioned. And so again, it's a very, the positive aspect of what God did is continually undermined by what Satan has said. His goodness is undermined, his character is undermined, so that he is presented much more as this Scrooge kind of figure, and that somewhat there's a connectivity that Eve has with that, which is wrong, where she's entertaining that, and she's thinking, well, maybe I haven't, you know, really been given all that I could have. Maybe there is something that I'm missing, that God somehow is holding back, and that I should have a longing for, I should have an appetite for, I should have a desire for. And so Satan is creating within Eve these wrong desires that are starting to well up inside of her. So she has a little bit of an understanding of the liberty that God has given. She has a little bit of respect for God's boundaries, but she's got some things that are a little bit off base as well. That additional reference to, well, I can't even touch it, we don't know where that came from. Is that something that God said? It's just not recorded? I wouldn't think so. It doesn't sound like God gave that additional restriction. Is it something that Adam, maybe Adam, her husband, said, well, look, you know, God gave us this, I don't even want you touching that fruit, you know, because let's not get close. Well, there's certainly a wise safeguard regarding temptation. Why should you even put yourself in a position where you'd be subject to temptation? So there's some wisdom to avoiding the actual circumstances that would make you suspect and liable to temptation. There's some wisdom and some safeguard in that. And yet, when you start to raise that to the level of God's command, that's where legalism comes in, where you start to add in additional requirements, and that's where commands start to become burdensome and start to become more than what God had intended them to be. And so you can't say dogmatically what's involved here, but it's certainly interesting that she doesn't make any distinction between what God had said as an absolute command and what might be more of a practical safeguard that might have been introduced even by Adam or herself, but doesn't seem to be an accurate representation of exactly what God had said. But certainly Eve could not use ignorance as an excuse. She certainly had an understanding, a proper understanding of what God had said, in that there's this abundant provision that I've made for you, and yet there's a boundary, there's a restriction, there's a prohibition that you may not eat from this one particular tree. So the problem is not one of knowledge on the part of Eve. The problem is certainly not one of her environment. You know, she couldn't say, well, boy, I'm just in a bad environment. You know, my upbringing is such that, you know, I'm in a situation I can't help but sin. It's just the environment that I'm. Well, she's in a perfect environment. She's in the Garden of Eden. God has made every provision for her to do what is right. And so there is nothing psychologically that you could point to that is some type of innate, you know, screw loose or chemical imbalance or, you know, something that would lead her down this path of disobeying God. There's nothing innate. There's no even original sin. There's no sin nature that you can point to that would be an excuse that would say, oh, well, you know, we can certainly understand what Eve is entertaining here. She could not use any of these things as an excuse. Bob Deffenbaugh, he makes another observation here. He says, while exaggerating the prohibition to the point where even touching the tree was evil, Eve also unconsciously downplayed the judgment of God by omitting the word surely, with respect to surely you will die. So, you know, you may die. You know, it's more like the possibility of death than the aspect of surely you will die. She doesn't quote that with the same degree of severity and intensity as God had presented it in the command. And so, as you look at all of these different observations, people say, well, in some sense, there's a way in which Eve diminished the word of God by not saying every tree, I've given you every tree. So she sort of diminished the word of God in that sense. She added to the word of God with this reference to, well, you can't even touch it. And then she also sort of softened God's word by saying, when it comes to death, you didn't have the intensity of surely, you know. So that was an interesting, to me, that was, observation was by Kent Hughes, that in some sense, he diminished the word of God. She added to the word of God. She softened the word of God. She took a revisionist approach to the word of God, and it put her in harm's way. And I think that's an interesting way to look at those different aspects of, we have to be so careful with the word of God, and that will give us protection. Leupold, he says, Eve's reply should have been an emphatic disavowal of the suspicion that God had been withholding good from mankind. Instead, it becomes a temporizing, a partial refutation, but at the same time a statement that allows room for the suspicion that perhaps God has not been as entirely good and gracious as they had supposed. But as soon as one does not wholeheartedly, unreservedly trust God, then mistrust is gaining ground and sin has begun to enter into the mix. I thought that's a good statement of how Eve could have been very adamant in her rejection of what the serpent has said here. But again, there's this flirtatious aspect of entertaining in this dialogue, of entertaining what is going on. And so we see in verses 4 to 5 how temptation then goes on and denies the consequences of sin, and it instead offers false promises, false expectations. It puts an allure out there, an attractiveness to it, and says, well, you can have this. You won't have what God has said you will have by way of judgment and punishment, but you will have some of these goodies that maybe God is denying you. And that's what sin does. That's what sin does today. It offers to people, it says, look, don't believe what God says about his judgments and about how certain they are and about how severe they are. Don't believe all of that. And really, why would you deny yourself the obvious pleasures of sin? It has an allure to it. It has something that should be attractive to it. And so both of those, sort of the stick and the carrot approach, you know, working together. But that's what temptation does. It denies the consequences of sin. And here, the serpent said to the woman, and this is the heart of the passage right here. This is where Satan is making his definitive statement. The serpent says to the woman, you surely shall not die. He uses the word surely. He has no problem being emphatic. He has no problem coming across with intensity and denying absolutely, contradicting absolutely what God had said, and said, don't believe that with respect to death. He just doesn't want you to enjoy the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he's made that prohibition. It's not for your good. And so you need to reject that, and you need to understand that there is not the consequence that God has said that there is. So this is the key claim, I think, by Satan. This lies at the heart of the passage. It's the pivotal statement at this, the heart of this temptation. And that's at the heart of really the decision that our friends and neighbors, co-workers, that they're making every day. They're making decisions based on the fact that they don't think that they're surely going to suffer eternal hell and the consequences that God has said that they'll suffer, that the wages of sin is death. They don't think that they're going to get those wages. They don't think that either there's not a God out there, or if there's a God out there, he's surely not going to come down on them with that type of harsh and severe sentence. And so they reject the claim that God has said that you will surely die. No, Satan says you won't surely die. You surely won't die. And so that's the deceitful and the devious aspect to sin. But sin, it always leads to harmful consequences, both in this life and in eternity. It leads to harmful consequences that cannot be denied. Look over at a couple passages. Ephesians chapter 5. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. As it goes and describes some of the sins that would be characterized as the sins of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, as it warns us about these things, verse 3, says, but immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving offense. For this you know with certainty. Okay, there's consequences for these types of activities. He says, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, none of these has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So look what you are giving up. If you pursue this course of life, if this is going to be your characteristic lifestyle, Consider what you're giving up. You have no part or inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You have put yourself in the other camp. You are outside of the camp of the kingdom of the family of God. The same thing is said in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, a parallel passage in verse 7. Says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And then he gives a universal principle of sowing and reaping. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So don't think that you can sow one thing and reap something else. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there is no... You can't duck it, you know. There's no exceptions to this universal rule. The sowing and the reaping are tied together. There are consequences for a sinful lifestyle and for sinful decisions. And so Satan, he comes in and he denies the consequences of sin. So Eve, she should have resisted the advances by Satan, especially when he comes in, he absolutely contradicts what she knows to be the clear word of God. I mean, even if she'd been entertaining him in this dialogue up to this point, that should have been enough to seal the deal and to say, you're just completely off base and I'm running the other direction. But she didn't. So she continued to entertain his lies. He didn't just deny the consequences of sin. He went on and put the carrot out there for her and offered her these false promises. He says, for God knows, verse 5, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And then what will happen? What is he promising? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God wants to restrict you from this higher state of quality of life where you will be like God and you will have this type of knowledge that Satan is putting forth as something good and attractive and something that will enhance her experience and Adam's experience. And so we see him basically taking something that God has called evil and he turns it around and calls it good and said, this is something you should desire, something that God said you should shun and you should stay away from. Satan's going to call it good and he's going to say, this is something you should pursue. This is something you should set your mind and your heart on. You should go after. God wants to restrict you from this, and this is actually something that would benefit you rather than harm you. David Pratt, he writes, today, homosexuality is called an alternative lifestyle. Fornication is called a trial marriage. Murder is called preventing an unwanted pregnancy. The people who oppose such, that's us, are said to be unloving, insecure, self-righteous bigots. Multitudes of other examples can be given in which today good is called evil and evil is called good. And so things which God has said you should stay away from, the world in our culture is blatantly celebrating those things. They're not just in secret embracing those things. They're out in the open celebrating them and condemning anyone who refuses to celebrate those things. So they're saying you not only need to be on board with this, but you need to be supportive of it. If you're not supportive, then you're in the wrong. I mean, they have turned the tables so dramatically from what God has said is good versus what is evil. R. Kent Hughes, he says, what Satan is doing here in this lie that he's presenting, he says, the lie holds out the lure of moral autonomy. Think of that phrase, moral autonomy. That's really what this is about. It's all about who's in control, who's making the decisions. Who's setting the rules regarding right and wrong? It's all about that. By taking the fruit, she would become wise. She would be equal with God. She would autonomously get to decide what's right and wrong. How intoxicating. She would get to make the rules. You know, I think of our little Dean, you know, our little grandson. You know, he's so funny. He says to his dad, you know, I want to be a dad. I can't wait till I'm a dad. And Rick says, why? Why do you want to be? Because then I get to make the rules. I want to make the rules. He's only 3. He wants to make the rules. I don't want you making the rules. I don't want you telling me what I can't do and what I can do. I want to make the rules. I mean, that is so human, isn't it? That is us at our core. We say we want moral autonomy. I want to make the rules. And that's what was attractive to Eve here. Satan puts that out there. And so the promise is that she can do it her way. That promise, it's very intoxicating. R. Ken Hughes, this is beautiful. He says, he quotes this funeral director that he knows. He says, the funeral director says, you'd be amazed. The song that so many non-believers pick at their funeral is Frank Sinatra's My Way. I did it my... Yeah, you did it your way, all right. Let's see how that works out for you. You know? But that's what people want. They want to be able to claim, no matter what anybody... There's nobody that can judge me. There's nobody that can sit in judgment and say, this was right or wrong. I did it my way. There's no God that can judge me. I am the Supreme Court. I get to say what's right or wrong. And so the majority of people, what's really behind their actions is they want to be able to claim that they did it their way because in their heart they believe there's no consequences to having done it their way. And God says, you can't deny the consequences. What you're putting out there are false promises. It's a false allure. It's not going to meet your expectations. You're going to find at the end of the day that you are sorely disappointed. So that's the consideration of temptation. Verses 1 to 5, there's no way that Eve should have stayed in that dialogue and in that interaction with the serpent. There's no way she should have had this flirtatious interaction and considered this temptation and allowed it to have this attractiveness to her. She should have rejected it on the basis of it being antagonistic to the very word of God that she understood. So we move on from the consideration of temptation to now the consummation of temptation. What happens as temptation moves into outright sin? You know, there's nothing sinful about temptation if we reject it, if we turn away from it. Temptation itself is not the sin. It's the embracing of it and the following through of it. That's where sin comes into play. And here we're going to see the consummation of temptation and especially focusing on the motivation for committing sin as we see the actual fall of mankind. And again, turn to the parallel passage. I'm sure you're familiar with this from 1 John chapter 2, but the reasons that are presented here as to why Eve found it attractive to take the fruit are no different than what's expressed in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, which is really the repudiation of how Christ, again, you have to keep in mind how Christ acted in the temptation account, how he didn't fall for any of these ploys, and yet how they are so attractive to us when it comes to loving the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he describes three very significant motivations that tend to cause us to transgress against the commands of God. For all that is in the world, these three things. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And that's exactly what we see as we get into the wrong desires that are presented in this passage in verse 6 of Genesis 3. First of all, there's the lust of the flesh. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's an appetizing nature to this temptation. Satan is presenting this and saying, man, you got to taste this. This fruit is really good. It's going to be good for you physically. It's going to sustain you. It's healthy. It's nourishing. And it is tasty. And you're missing out. You might have tasted the other fruit, and there's a lot of other things that God's made available, but you should taste the best. You should taste this fruit, this tree. The woman saw this tree was good for food. This was the lust of the flesh, the desire to do something that's contrary to God's will, to eat this tasty fruit. Goes on, and we get to the lust of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. There's something pleasurable. There's something, it's not only appetizing, it's attractive. This fruit is attractive. It's pleasurable. There's the desire to have something apart from God's will. Again, in opposition to what God wants you to have, you can possess something that has this attractive, pleasurable nature to it. She couldn't take her eyes off of it. She longed to possess. Now, as Satan was presenting this, there's this longing that's rising up in her that she wants to possess this particular fruit. And then it goes on to the boastful pride of life, the appeal to pride, to ego, the appealing nature of it. She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Ooh, you want to be wise? Who doesn't want to be wise? Eve wanted to be wise. She wanted to be raised up in this quality of life. She wanted to be like God in that sense. And so she saw that here's something that fed her ego and her pride. S. Lewis Johnson, he writes something I think that is a little bit, it's a little complicated, but I think it's something we need to consider as part of this passage. You know, you have to ask yourself at what point sin enters in here. And really, sin enters in before the actual eating of the fruit. She's already mistrusting God. She's already questioning God's goodness. She's already rejecting the commands of God and preferring what Satan has said, that thou shalt not die. She's already making bad decisions. There's a process that's involved here, because it's out of the heart that you have the expression, the actions, the physical actions come out of the heart. And so there's a process that's involved here. Obviously, the taking and eating of the fruit is the consummation of the act, and it's the actual completion of the act. But I think there's truth in what S. Lewis Johnson says here. He says, I want you to notice that the fall here in verse 6, it's both internal and external. It's important to see that there's the sinful inclination that issues in the sinful volition, the willful act of taking and eating the fruit. Sin took place before Eve took the fruit and ate it. She'd already sinned. The response of the sinful inclination was the sinful volition. I will take the fruit, and the eating of it, the sinful action. So it's all a package deal. It's all, you know, it's presented here as the eating of the fruit, but it's a whole package deal in terms of the process of the sin that's taking place. So there's a sinful inclination, there's a sinful volition, and there's sinful action. But it begins with this inclination being mesmerized by the serpent, listening to the creature rather than the creator, following impressions and not instructions from the Word of God. In other words, letting your emotions guide you, especially seeking self-fulfillment rather than the glory of God. And so there's this everything that leads up to what I'm calling the consummation of temptation and sin. So that's what we have here, these wrong motivations that lead to the wrong actions on the part of Eve and on the part of Adam. So the wrong action, she went ahead and she took from its fruit and she ate. So she didn't have any problem touching it. She grabbed onto it. She didn't have any problem eating it. She took a big bite out of it. And she gave it also to her husband, who's now characterized as with her. At what point was he with her in this whole interaction? It doesn't really say, but he's with her at this point. And she gives it to him. And he ate. Of course, we know from Scripture that you cannot blame God for the entrance of sin here into the world. He is never the author of sin. James chapter 1 describes the process. Of course, James 1 is speaking after the fall. It's speaking when you already have a sinful nature. So you're post-fall in terms of what James says. But still, it has a lot to say about sin. It says in James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, like Eve is tempted here, let no one say, I'm being tempted by God, as if God is trying to get you to commit evil. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. Each one's tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then he says, and don't be deceived. And then he talks in the same passage about how God is the one who's the giver of every good and perfect gift, which this aspect of the goodness of God is exactly what Eve was led to question by Satan. If we would concentrate on the goodness of God, that he has our best interests in mind, his commands would not be burdensome to us. We would embrace them with the understanding that he's all wise, and what he's told us to do and not to do is for our good, because he's a good God. And so that goodness of God is so important to keep in view. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the woman was deceived, but Adam was not. However, both were guilty before God, even though the serpent appealed more to Eve's emotions. Certainly Adam, with full understanding, went ahead and sinned and ate the fruit. And of course, as the federal head of mankind, you have the imputation of sin, you have original sin, and how that comes down through all of mankind, through Adam. So all died in Adam, as we read in Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 would speak as well to how all men died in Adam. So we've seen the consideration of temptation, secondly, the consummation of temptation and how it resulted in sin. And now we're going to look thirdly in verse 7 at the consequences of temptation that leads to sin, that issues in sin. So verse 7, we're going to see this corruption of innocence and purity and how it contrasts with the original situation in the Garden of Eden. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they have this guilty conscience that now is troubling them. The end result was not how Satan had described things. It was not something that elevated them to a higher level of experience and gave them this great sense of pleasure and intoxication and wisdom. No, what they know now is that of their guilt. They know their sinfulness. They know some things that are troubling, and their eyes are opened. And now they both knew that they were naked, and so they have this response, this man-made religious response of trying to cover up their sin. This is really the essence of man-made religion here. It says, they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loin coverings. Well, we'll see what we can do about our situation. Now that we're aware of the sin and we're aware that there's this sense of shame, there's this sense of fear in the presence of God, as we're going to see as we get into the further consequences as God comes to walk with them in the garden. But they're trying to deal with it in a man-made, sort of jerry-rigged way where they try to come up with their own solution. Of course, God is going to have to provide the loin coverings through the killing of animals. God's going to have to show them what it means to have expiation and atonement for sin. God's going to have to show them what his plan is for redemption. God's going to have to reveal all this to them. But at this point in time, as they just enter into sin, their immediate recourse is to try to cover themselves up and to cover their sin up and to try to deal with it on their own. And this is the essence of man-made religion. Van Paranak, he writes, he says, Satan had promised that their eyes would be open. Well, indeed, this happened, but the outcome was not as desirable as he had intimated. What they have come to know is not marvelous, mystical truths, but they've come to know their own nakedness. They now know themselves to be immature, to be children, to be humble, to be weak. To remedy this, they take the largest leaves they can find, which are fig leaves, and they make belts out of them. Satan's lies are often half-truths like this. There's just enough truth to lead us astray if we let down our guard, but be sure that the outcome will be bitter disappointment and disaster if we follow after him. So some might say, well, wow, why is this so significant? And yet, this moment in time changes everything for the condition of mankind. Because now, man and woman have chosen, of their own volition, they have chosen to reject what God has said and to substitute for that their own reasoning, their own suppositions. They have succumbed to the temptation that Satan has brought to them, and they have chosen autonomy. Independence over dependence upon the God who created them and asks them to depend upon him for all good things in life. And so we will, as I said, in a few weeks, we'll get back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see that the consequences and the fallout from this event are just so dramatic. They're so universal. They're so catastrophic. They're so devastating. And we're just at the tip of the iceberg of looking at those consequences here this morning. Let's pray.